Other than the fact that 2 Peter is after 1 Peter, it is in the New Testament of your Bibles. It's toward the end of your Bible. So if you're looking for it, flip to like the very back pages. It's a good place to start, and then just kind of like go backwards a little bit until you find 2 Peter. We are going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you're taking notes, the title of the study there is up on the screens for you. Danger Zone, Part 1. Danger Zone, Part 1. Parts 2 and 3 will be in the coming weeks on Wednesday nights. Everything we do here in Chapter 2 is going to kind of bear that title. So Danger Zone, Part 1. Looks like most of you are getting situated or just about situated and ready to go. If you do still need a Bible, they're over here on the side tables, as are the note sheets and pencils. If you need any of those things, please go get them. Having a Bible in your possession physically to study the Bible tends to be helpful when you actually have a Bible with you. So if you don't have one, please get one. And same goes for the note sheets and pencils as well. You will remember more of what you write down. So if you want to remember the study, taking notes really does help. So with that being said, though, it looks like most of you guys are ready to go. Ready for me to quit rambling and actually start teaching. So that's what we're going to do. So let's go ahead and pray. Let's give this time to the Lord and dive into his word together and see what's in store for us tonight. So Father, thank you first and foremost, Lord, for the gift of life. Lord, that we are here, we are alive, we're in good health. You've brought us here with an intent and a purpose. Lord, here in this moment to speak to us by your spirit through the teaching of your word. So Lord, I pray with that in mind, you would speak to each of us by your spirit, that as we study your word, we would understand exactly what you're saying through it. We'd understand the meaning, and we'd understand also, Lord, how we can apply it to our daily life, that we wouldn't just keep the Bible retained and stored away in our heads just to know, but also to do something with it. So Lord, with that, I pray that you would speak through me by your spirit to teach your word clearly, that it would be easily understood, that the application of it in our lives would be clear, that you would draw us closer to yourself, grow us in our relationships with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have lived in this high desert my whole life. Show of hands, anybody else, like lifers in the high desert, like you've lived here as long as you can remember. Perhaps you could even prove you were born here. A good majority of you, okay. Not shaming anybody who's not. I mean, you're living in the desert here and now. So there's that. But for any of you high desert lifers, you'll understand what I mean when I say that the more you're here, the more you learn and get familiar with quite a few spots around here in the high desert. Just driving around, running errands, doing whatever, going and seeing family up here, whatever it is. And for me, being here all 28 plus years of my life, I'm familiar with a lot of places around this desert. One of those spots, out towards the edge of Hesperia, is Rock Springs Road as you head out toward Deep Creek. If you ever headed down that way before, kind of like you take Main Street until it curves around and you turn left at that stoplight, that's where I'm talking about. Maybe some of you live around there and you're like, wait, this is hitting a little too close to home for me, literally. Nope, okay. Over your heads, it's all good. Better luck next time. But if you head out that way, other than getting some beautiful views of some of the less inhabited parts of the desert, like you go down that road and you see just kind of the hills, you see the mountains a little closer. It's kind of a nice landscape, especially when the sun rises. You get some good views out there. But other than getting those views of the desert, Rock Springs is known for one other thing. If you've ever driven down this road, you kind of know where I'm going with this. You kind of head down a hill. And instead of taking a bridge over the Mojave Riverbed, you drive through the riverbed. I've always found it interesting, to say the least, if not just completely illogical. Like you're just driving in a riverbed. Every other road in the desert that crosses the river has a bridge that goes over it, but not Rock Springs. Rock Springs is built different. You're on a little concrete platform a few feet off the ground through the riverbed, just living dangerously. But sometime before any of you were born, maybe some of you have heard about it. Leaders in the room, maybe you know what I'm talking about. That little concrete platform that elevated the road a little bit used to not even be there. The road literally went straight through the riverbed. Like somehow they paved it over that soft, like dense sand of the riverbed. And there's just road straight through the riverbed. So if more than a trickle of water came through, the road was washed out. I lost count of how many times that little decrepit patch of road got washed out. So then they raise the concrete a few feet. They get it off the direct ground. But even still, and if you drove that way anytime in the last 4 months, you will know, when enough water gets released, it still gets flooded. And the road is completely inaccessible. Which brings me to the point of why I'm talking about this particular part of the high desert. Because Rock Springs Road can still become flooded, there's a sign at the top of the hill before you dip down into the riverbed. And the sign says, when flooded, turn around, don't drown. Simple instructions from a street sign. I mean, it's literally a road sign telling you not to drown. I don't think you can get more straightforward. Simple instructions about what to do and why not to ignore the sign. Nowadays, they'll even put roadblocks up long before you get to the top of that hill. So you can't even get around it. There's just no going about it. You can't try to live dangerously. You can't think, oh, I'm going to drive across the water. Jesus is with me. That doesn't happen anymore. There's roadblocks up. You can't even get there. But back in the day, and I say back in the day, and it makes me feel really old, but back in the day when it was just roads straight through riverbed without any elevated concrete, those roadblocks typically wouldn't go up. And it was up to the common sense of the driver to obey the sign that said, when flooded, turn around, don't drown. Common sense was all the government relied on here, back when common sense was actually kind of common amongst mankind. It was just that road sign. And other than that, you had to use these things called your eyeballs in order to assess the conditions of the road and if you should cross it or not. Ignore the sign and you'd pay a price. Because even what looks like a little amount of water that you think from a distance is slow moving turns out to actually be a pretty swift current. Swift enough, if there's enough water, to actually move your car and carry it away. Follow the directions of the sign and actually turn around and go the other way, and you avoid the danger altogether. And tonight in our No Turning Back series through the letters of Peter, we're going to see Peter begins a chapter in his second letter that he devoted entirely to a very clear present danger in the early church, and that was the danger of false teachers. If you recall last week, Peter ended chapter 1 with the note that ever since God has ordained prophets, all the way back to the days of the Old Testament, when he would inspire some man with his spirit to go and declare a message to his people, every true prophecy came directly from the Lord by his spirit. Every false prophecy came from the invention of a man's mind. Every prophecy that ever failed to come true has been a man-made invention, not a God-inspired truth. And that leads into chapter 2 of 2 Peter, that all true prophecies have come from God, so therefore every false prophecy has come from a false prophet, a false teacher. And in the first of a three-part message here with this idea of the danger zone, we will examine the destructive nature and practice of those who prey upon followers of Jesus with their false teachings, with their believable, soothing, comfortable, and yet still hellish lies. So let's dig in together in the second chapter of 2 Peter, beginning with verse 1, where Peter says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Peter bridges the gap between chapters 1 and 2 by beginning with kind of a transitive phrase, transitioning with the idea of, but there were also, in verse 1. Just as the true prophets of God spoke by the inspiration of his spirit, like we saw at the end of chapter 1, the false prophets that existed in the Old Testament and the false teachers of the time that Peter wrote this letter here, this section of about, and the false teachers that have come into this world ever since have inserted themselves amongst the body of believers as though they were just one of us. When in reality, their mission is to divide the church and diminish her influence in this world. This is a danger, in case that wasn't obvious. False teachers are a danger to the church. False teaching, if believed, can trick and deceive and pervert an entire generation of people and twist an unbelieving world's idea of what true Christianity actually is. If enough people believe the lie, people perceive it as the truth, and the truth becomes foreign to them. Just by way of illustration, in case you think false teachers, we talk about this and you're like, oh yeah, that was kind of a biblical times thing. Let me take you back about 30 or 40 years ago. Modern church history, if you will. A generation before us, arguably the most common false teaching and twisting of the gospel message, and a couple of our leaders here, Jen and Dan, can totally back me up on this. I'm sure they remember. One of the most popular false teachings and twistings of the gospel about 30 to 40 years ago is something called the prosperity gospel. Unfortunately, it still exists today, but not quite with the same influence it used to have. But in your parents' generation, it was thriving, unfortunately. The prosperity gospel teachers insisted they followed scripture, that they believed in God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit. But where they were false, where they kind of sowed their lies amongst God's people, was in what the point of the gospel was. You see, prosperity teachers would say that the point of the gospel, the point of the work of Jesus, was so his followers, once they confessed their sin, would be prosperous materially. They believed a true Christian would be somebody who was always healthy, never sick, always rich, never struggling for cash, always beloved and cheered on by everyone, never going through a time where they were persecuted or hated or mocked. They believed God would not allow a faithful child of his to ever go through things like poverty or sickness or grief or persecution. And if they were, it just meant that Christian had a lack of faith. They weren't faithful enough to the Lord. And that was punishment. And a lot of people ate this up, to the point where some of those deceived by this message would be dumping a ton of their income, sometimes all of it, into the churches that were preaching such a message. So destructive has been the influence of the prosperity gospel upon Christianity that many who are not Christians still believe to this day, like those on the outside looking in, still believe to this day that all the church wants is people's money. And that all the church has to share is an empty message about overflowing pockets. Of course, you and I here know that's not true. It's not the case. But such damage did this teaching cause that non-Christians around the world either still fall for this or still accuse the church of behaving in such a way. False teaching will always carry with it a wave and a shadow of destruction far greater up close than it appears to be far away. And Peter, knowing the grave dangers that false teaching will always bring, wants to warn the church that because there's no turning back from our call as Christians to defend the truth of God's word, we must be familiar with the liars who will try and pervert it. The light here, the bright spark here, the hope we have is that God knows who these false teachers are, and he's in full control of their fate. So let's study through these verses, and let's look at three promises about the ways of false teachers. And we'll have these up on the screens for you as well if you're taking notes. Three promises about the ways of false teachers. Almost there. Technical difficulties. We got it. Bottom slide. Boom! There we go. Three promises about the ways of false teachers. Number one, they will deceive many. This is unfortunate, but it's something the Bible does make clear. False teachers will deceive a lot of people. Many Christians who are newer in the faith or weaker in the faith, or even those who maybe have been Christians for some time but are emotionally vulnerable because of a tragedy or some heartache they're going through, tend to be especially vulnerable to believing the lies of these false teachers. But those aren't the only Christians who can get swept up. Even those who appear to be veterans, if you will, of the faith can be susceptible to the tricks of Satan if they're not grounded first in the truth of God's word. Anybody who is not firmly planted in what is true can easily get swept up by a lie. Number two, these false teachers, will be destroyed. No false teacher in the course of history has ever gotten away with spreading their false teaching. Even if it looks like it here on earth, even if it looks like some false teacher came and deceived a bunch of people, taught something about God or about the Bible that isn't even true, deceived millions, and never found punishment or vengeance in this life, their vengeance is in the life to come. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. God knows every false teacher and marks them all. And those who don't renounce their teaching and repent of their sin, just as we all need to, have utter, total destruction in hell awaiting them. And number three, the deceived can be delivered. The deceived can be delivered. As long as there is breath in our lungs, repentance is possible. That's another hope we have. As long as we are alive, repentance of sin is possible. For anyone at all, in fact, no matter what the sin is, no matter how long it's been going on. And anyone who has been deceived by false teaching and has acted upon it and has devoted themselves to learning more about it can return to the truth by the grace of God shown through his deliverance. And all of these things Peter is going to give evidence of in these verses. He will point to examples. He will point back to our God who is so faithful to do these things. And so firstly, we're going to see false teachers are going to deceive many, many people. I wish I didn't have to say that. This is one of those times where there's something in the Bible that I wish I didn't have to teach because it's not comfortable. It's not encouraging by any means, but it is the truth. I can't back down from teaching the truth. And part of the truth is false teachers will deceive a lot of people. Many will be led astray, completely brainwashed by teaching that runs completely against what God's word actually says. Verses 1 to 3 make this very apparent when Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Peter begins by saying that even back in the Old Testament, back in the ancient days of Israel, if you will, because even in the first century AD, there were ancient days. Back in what was ancient then, what is definitely still ancient now, false prophets would sneak in amongst the people, blend in amongst the true prophets that God actually spoke through. And they would preach a message completely contrary and opposite what the true prophets were saying. Read through any Old Testament book of prophecy, and there are 17 of them to pick from, all in order at the end of the Old Testament, from Isaiah all the way to Malachi. All those books in between are all books of prophecy. Pick any one of them, and you're likely to find at least one false prophet, if not multiple false prophets, trying to spread a message completely against what God was actually saying. By way of example, the book of Micah in the Old Testament, around the year 700 BC in ancient Israel. And Israel was filled with false prophets at this time. Micah was a true prophet sent by God to warn his people that if they didn't turn from their sin, he was going to completely destroy their land and allow his people to be carried into slavery of their enemies. Heavy stuff. Not a message you really want to share, but God declared it, and it had to be spoken, and it had to be preached. You had false prophets who then went out and said, no, God's going to relent from judgment. God's not going to judge our sin. We've been getting away with it for so long. Why is he going to judge it now? It was true that their sin had not been judged for quite some time, well over 100 years by this point. But what was also true is that God was still going to judge it. Even though God had been patient and he'd shown grace to the children of Israel as he waited for them to repent, it didn't mean he just forgot about their sin. He didn't forget. He wasn't just writing it off and letting it slide. He gave them more than enough time, 3 generations worth, in fact, for the people to turn away from their idolatry and their wickedness, and they failed to do so. So when the judgment of their sin came, it was total, and it was swift, and it was justly deserved. And those who bought into the false prophets would have been completely caught off guard. Even as there were false prophets then, crafting their own confusing message to deceive others and to numb their own guilty consciences, there are false teachers even here and now who will do the same. There were false teachers in Peter's day who were doing the same. At the time Peter wrote this letter, you had false teachers that were denying that Jesus truly rose from the dead, who denied that Jesus truly was the Messiah sent to deliver the world over from sin, who believed that the Old Testament laws were the way of salvation and not Jesus. And they would sneak into early church gatherings. They wouldn't come with a parade and flags and declare themselves false teachers for the people, but they snuck in, just like anybody else in the church gathering would, and start small, spreading their lies one person to another, claiming that the Lord spoke it to them, that it was a new word revealed, or that, oh, this isn't what the Bible's actually saying. That's not what the word's actually saying. Here's what it's really saying. And it would spread, and it would spread, and you'd have entire churches weakened and damaged before anybody knew it. What's interesting here is Peter's talking about this, that they will deceive many people, is Peter's word choice in this. Particularly in verse 2, the phrase destructive ways. Obviously, yes, the way of a false teacher is destructive. I think we get that from what Peter's saying here. But in the Greek, that phrase destructive ways is actually one word. The Greek word aselgias is used there, which translates as sensuality or licentiousness, both other longer words that I'll still further explain, often used in the context of perversion. Any sort of sexual immorality was typically accompanied by that word, aselgias in the Greek. The motivation of many a false teaching over the centuries, maybe not every single one, but a lot of them, has been a secretive, you know, behind closed doors, no one knows what's really going on, sort of sexual perversion. This sort of sin was common amongst the pagans. They didn't even consider it sin. It was normal to them. Those who worshipped false gods, those who worshipped the Greek and Roman gods of mythology, commonly would worship them through drunkenness and all sorts of sexual sin. Pagan influence upon these false teachers in the church would often cause them to rationalize that sort of sin by trying to come up with ways to defend it, ways to excuse it, ways to get around what the Word of God actually says. They were doing this in the first century. Sound a little familiar about the 21st century? If so, it's because many false teachings, even here in our time, are doing the same exact thing. The devil's playbook has not changed. Maybe the details are swapped out, but the methodology is the same. Perhaps even now the false teachers are doing this less secretively and more openly. You have those who might call themselves progressives in the church, who will openly teach that things like homosexuality and transgenderism are not actually sin, but rather these were simply misunderstood at the time the Bible was written. And now they're completely acceptable, and now we should celebrate it and encourage it for those who still call themselves Christians. And a lot of people are deceived by that line of thinking. People will be quickly led away and deceived by a teaching that tells them they can have Jesus and still have their sin. The basic message of any false teaching out there centers on that, that you can have Jesus and you can have your sin too. Especially if they also teach that the sin is actually okay in the first place, preaching by covetousness, wanting something they shouldn't have, wanting something that rightfully is not theirs. As Peter says in verse 3, that somehow by the logic of a false teaching, we could have all our flesh desires and still claim to follow Jesus. It's a very deceptive message and it's dangerous. If we come across any teaching that tells us something similar to that, any teaching at all that is not straight out of the Word of God, or in fact runs against the Word of God, turn around, don't drown. Otherwise, as we see in our second promise about the ways of false teachers, they will be destroyed. And if we follow their deception all the way to the end of this life, we'll be destroyed with them. Starting in the middle of verse 3, running through verse 9, Peter kind of goes back and forth between the truth that they will be destroyed and also still pointing out that those deceived can still be delivered. Beginning in the middle of verse 3, "For a long time," Peter writes, "their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." It's a lot to unpack here when it comes to false teachers being destroyed. But long story short, Peter is simply saying here that there's evidence from history to support the fact that God does not tolerate false teachers in the long run. He might tarry a bit. He might wait a little bit out of an abundance of grace because his desire is still that all people would come to repentance. We'll see that in chapter 3. But if these false teachers don't repent, then their justice will be served on the other side of eternity. Now let's look at the evidence that Peter gives to back up his claim. In verse 4, he begins there by telling us about the angels who sinned, those whom God cast down from heaven into hell and darkness. Now, there are two possibilities for what incident Peter's talking about. It could be the original rebellion where Satan tried to rebel against God and he and all those who banded with him were cast into hell. It could be a reference to Genesis chapter 6, the events that led up to the flood, when angels left heaven to come to earth to sin with mankind. Either one of those could be at play here, and what Peter says does still describe what happened to them, regardless of which incident he's talking about. What we're seeing here is that he's referring to the angels, some of God's own created beings, created in a higher dignity than mankind for the purpose of learning from and serving mankind. Angels, who we typically think of as like untouchable. Angels, who in one fashion or another rebelled against the Lord. And he cast them into hell without any hesitation for doing so. Angels sent to hell for rebellion, for buying into a false teaching, for buying into a lie when Satan said he would be like the Most High. In verse 5, we get more evidence. He tells of the entire world in the days of Noah. Remember, when the flood took place in Genesis chapters 6 through 8, God flooded the entire world. Like, think about that. We're not just talking about the nation of Israel. We're not just talking about the region of the world where biblical events actually all occurred. The entire globe, all over, North Pole to South Pole, furthest east to furthest west, all the way around, entire world flooded. And all those who rejected the true prophecy of Noah, that God would flood the earth upon completion of the ark, all those who rejected his prophecy were killed in the flood. Only Noah and his family, that idea of one of eight people, Noah and the seven family members who went with him on the ark, only they were spared. Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness because he rightly prophesied while he built that God was going to judge their sin, that a flood was coming, and he would destroy the planet with a flood if they didn't turn from their wickedness. Mankind destroyed by their rebellion. And in verse 6, we get the tale of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities referred to in Genesis 19, these were rich, very powerful, prosperous cities, cultural centers of their time. Sodom and Gomorrah were also a breeding ground for all sorts of wicked sin. You name it, there's a good chance it was going on there. All sorts of wickedness that I won't get into the details of. It's very, very gruesome. One of the more R-rated portions of the Bible. Just, I'll leave it there. But long story short, the only righteous man to be found in either Sodom or Gomorrah was Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Peter tells us in verses 7 and 8 that Lot, even though Lot himself made some compromises spiritually, God still viewed as a righteous man whose soul was tormented living where he did, witnessing all the perversion and wickedness that was going on. And as God destroyed both of these cities, literally rained fire down from heaven upon them to completely consume them to ash, to utterly destroy these cities for their proud, unrepentant sinfulness, God still delivered Lot out of it, delivered Lot's family out of it, except for Lot's wife. If you know the story, you know things got a little bit salty for her. But the rest of Lot and his family, lives were preserved. The stories of Noah and Lot are hinted at in these verses, but told enough to give us proof that even when God destroys rebellion, when God destroys those who lead the rebellion and those who blindly follow into it, destroys those who rebel against his good counsel and his loving kindness, he's still faithful to preserve and save those who cling to him. More on that, though, when we get to our third promise. We're still on the second one. concluding that second promise here, though, that these false teachers will be destroyed. What Peter's point is here is where he begins in verse 3 and where he ends in verse 9. The judgment and destruction of false teachers is not idle, meaning God is not waiting around for no reason. He's not just killing time, waiting for them to be done and to run their course. He has an appointed time for their judgment. He knows it. He sees it. He's not unaware of it. And in his perfect timing, he'll deal with it. He'll avenge it. Because the end of verse 9 tells us he knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment. He knows how to deliver those who've chosen sin, who've chosen lies over himself. He knows how to handle them. He knows what he's doing. Hell still awaits those who twist the word of God, who outright lie about his nature and his being, who deny his saving work. That will always be true, up to and including the ultimate punishment of the second death in the lake of fire, spoken of in Revelation 20 and 21. False teachers will be destroyed completely, along with those who buy into their lies. It is of utmost importance that we do not be deceived by those who teach things going against the word of God. You ever question what somebody's teaching? Run it against the word of God. Doesn't matter who it is. If you have a question about it, run it through the word of God. Check it against his word. God will not teach contrary to himself. And if what anybody teaches does go against God's word, turn around and don't drown. Finally, the third promise of God that we see here about the ways of false teachers is that those deceived can be delivered. Again, if you're still breathing, then there's still time. But you don't know how much of it. None of us do. Which makes repentance of our sin completely urgent at any moment. That beginning part of verse 9 is encouraging. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He delivered Noah out of a sinful world. He delivered Lot out of those sinful cities and his family. God will always preserve the righteous. God will always preserve those who love him, who follow him. Even as someone like Lot who was compromised. If you ever read through the story of Lot, you'll know he wasn't the greatest man. In fact, when the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were kind of coming to a peak, Lot tried to bargain with the people instead of straight up rebuking them. So there's that. He tried to bargain with their sin and try to trade one sin for another. It wasn't pretty. And yet still, God knew Lot was righteous. God knew where Lot's faith was. And even in his compromised state, God still delivered him. The deceived can indeed be delivered, even as the deceivers are being destroyed. It is possible for anyone to turn away from false teaching and to repent and believe the true gospel. It's possible for anyone. I'll bring this up as an illustration because I used the prosperity gospel at the beginning as an illustration of a false teaching, of its damaging effects. So I'll bring the prosperity gospel back up to talk about somebody who was delivered out of it. In his book titled God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel, there was a man by the name of Kosti Hinn who gave the testimony of his life, much of which was spent blindly following in the footsteps of his uncle. His uncle, one of the most famous prosperity gospel preachers out there by the name of Benny Hinn. His nephew Kosti followed all his uncle did and reaped the benefits of doing so. Expensive cars, luxurious mansions, flights to the hottest and most expensive vacation destinations around the world. He was living the life. He was living the life that even most rappers and singers sing about, but don't actually live themselves. He was very, very rich, profited off of the lies his uncle taught. But over the course of several years, God opened the eyes of Kosti Hinn to the fact that the life he was living was not the way of Jesus. Was not true Christianity. Rather, he was living a dangerous lie that was leaving those who'd been deceived by it broke. Not just in terms of finances, but in terms of spirit. Through the course of time, Kosti's heart was broken over what he had done. He realized he wasn't even actually a Christian in the first place. That the prosperity gospel he was buying into wasn't even the gospel at all. He'd been living a lie for so long. None of the family he was in this ministry with apparently were Christians at all either. It was a heartbreaking revelation to him. And so, after years of battling with it and wrestling with it, he committed his life to the one true Christ, abandoned the way he was living, left it all behind. All the money, all the comfort, all the perks, left it all behind him. Renounced the prosperity message. And in the years since, God has redeemed his life to where he actually teaches and leads as a pastor now of the true gospel. The deceived can be delivered. Nobody is too far from that redeeming work. God can and will set those who he purposes to do his will aside. He will protect them. He will preserve them and deliver them, regardless of the lies they've bought into. That's where we leave off tonight. Honestly, assess yourself at the moment. We're going to be partaking of communion, so now's a really good time to kind of check yourself. Honestly, ask yourself the question, have I been deceived by the lies of Satan? Have I heard something taught that I've believed that is not actually true, that is not actually in the Bible, that is not actually the truth of God or the truth of his word? Ask him honestly, right here and right now, to reveal that to you. By his Spirit, in his grace, he'll show you if there's a lie you're buying into. Because if there is something like that in your life, let me assure you that you are, in fact, in the danger zone. The longer you walk in the lie, the further it's going to sweep you away. The further the floodwaters will carry you. So turn around. Don't drown. Repent, literally meaning turn and go the other direction, and believe the true gospel. And Father, as we come before you, I pray that we would continue to follow in the truth. If there are lies of the enemy that we've bought into, Lord, reveal them to us so we can turn from them and repent of being deceived by them. And keep us faithful to you. Lord, if we're on the right path with you, if we're believing what is true, and we're simply discouraged by all the lies that are out there, Lord, equip us and encourage us to remember that even though those false teachers will deceive many people, you, Lord, are faithful to achieve your will. Those false teachers will be destroyed. Those who do not repent will be destroyed. And those who've been deceived can still be delivered. Just as you've delivered us, Lord, from whatever we were buying into, whatever way of life we lived before coming to know you, you can deliver those who've been deceived by false teaching if they will simply trust and believe the gospel and follow you. Lord, I pray if that's any of us here right now, you would deal with us here right now before we partake of communion. Before we come to the table to celebrate and to honor the work that you did in dying upon the cross for our sin and rising back from the dead out of the grave into life eternal. Before we celebrate that, if we've been swept up in something contrary to your gospel, reveal it to us now. Deal with us now that we could partake of communion with a clear conscience knowing you've forgiven our sin. Lord, be honored as we get to partake together. Help us to meditate and truly receive what it is you've shared with us. Truly let it sink in. Show us how we can apply what we've learned. And let all that we do be done to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.